On January 30th, 1973, Patrice Tamao of Santiago Domingo, Dominican Republic, allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, quote, as a sacrifice for world peace and understanding among men, end quote. And as thousands watched on television, 6-inch stainless steel nails were driven through his hands and feet. Tamao had planned to remain on this cross for 48 hours, but after only 20, he had to cut it short because of an infection in his right foot. The newspaper article on that day had this heading, "Crucifixion for Peace Falls Short." The desire for peace, whether it is on a global, national, familial, or individual level, is both universal and elusive. I can't imagine anyone not desirous of experiencing peace. And yet, there are few who would claim to be living at a satisfactory level of peace, much less as a constant and abiding reality. It would not surprise me a bit to learn that some of us gathered here today are struggling to experience peace in our lives. We're going to be looking at a scripture passage that addresses the subject of peace. And it will describe how peace can be obtained and sustained and maintained. That's not the outline. It also describes what peace is, what it does, and where it comes from. And while peace may seem elusive, it is not difficult to achieve. It simply requires that certain conditions are met, conditions that focus on the centrality of Jesus and modeling our relationships on Christ. As we follow Paul's admonitions in these verses, we will experience joy through peace. And if you have not done so already, I encourage you to open your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 9. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Last week, I informed you that verses 2 through 9, Paul fleshes out in practical terms how they were to stand firm in the Lord. And so we're picking up where we left off last week and considering then these remaining practical implications. Now, rather than taking a linear verse-by-verse approach to this passage, I'm going to take a somewhat inverted approach to understanding it. What we will be doing is we're going to be looking at the needs first that these verses addressed, followed by the promises contained within them, and then we will finish by considering the conditions that have to be met in order to secure the promises that and to have our needs fulfilled. And I am very indebted to J.A. Macher for this approach to this passage. We begin then by looking at the needs. What needs are addressed in this passage? Now, they may not appear to be obvious at first, but Paul mentions two. The first is for a guard around our hearts and our minds. A guard around our hearts and minds. He writes, "The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." But what is Paul talking about, and why do we need such a guard? Throughout the scriptures, the heart and mind are referred to as key components affecting and influencing our attitudes and our actions. Respectively, they constitute the source and then the outflow of our lives. The source is the heart. And the heart is that comprehensive term which the Bible uses to include such functions that we would distribute between the mind and the will, the emotions and the conscience. It is the inner side of our personality, and in particular, it is the inner source from which all of our outer life springs. The mind, then, is the outflow from this source. And it comes up with the definite plans which we entertain, our imaginations which captivate us, and so forth. So given this prominent role that the heart and the mind play in our lives, I think it becomes quite clear as to why we need a guard over them. And in a moment, we will see how we come into possession of such a guard. But I want to move on to the second need that these verses address, and that is the provision of a conscious presence of God. We need the conscious presence of God. Paul states it this way, "And the God of peace will be with you." Now, what he is referring to is an awareness of the presence of God that moves beyond doctrinal or theological or creedal assent, moving from that to this moment by moment living, abiding reality of the presence of God, a conscious awareness of the presence of God. Macha writes, "Theoretically, we know that he is with us." None of us would deny that. God is with us. Yet, experimentally, we forget him. And lacking a vivid sense of his presence, we fall into sin and slackness that we would surely not mar our lives if we were sharply conscious of the Lord alongside us. And hence, we have a real need to know that the God of peace is with us. So those are the needs that Paul addresses here. A guard around our hearts and our minds, and the conscious presence of God. Now we'll turn our attention to the promises contained in these verses. And as you can probably guess, they are directly related to the needs that we've just talked about. However, it is important to keep in mind, again, that these promises are conditional in nature. That is, we can only experience them as we faithfully fulfill the preconditions associated with them. And this will become clear as we move into the third part of this message. Well, the promises. Paul lists three promises here. The first is that our lives will be touched with a mark of the supernatural. Our lives will be touched with a mark of the supernatural. This promise is derived from the phrase, "the peace of God which transcends all understanding." We're going to have a peace of God that transcends all understanding. Well, what does Paul mean by transcend all understanding? Well, the meaning here is not something mysterious and incomprehensible in its own right, but a something which man cannot explain or explain away. Something which runs beyond the range of human comprehension. That's what he's talking about. More to the point, this peace that transcends our human understanding is that precisely because believers experience it when it is unexpected in circumstances that make it appear to be impossible. It doesn't make sense that he's got peace in his life. We see examples of this throughout this letter, such as the peace that Paul experienced as he sat in prison, facing the possibility of execution, dealing with so-called preachers of the gospel who were trying to stir up trouble for him, and the heartache that he felt because he was separated from his beloved friends. And yet, in spite of all of his personal turmoil and suffering, Paul exuded a humanly inexplicable peace. A peace that transcended all understanding. The definitive mark of the supernatural on his life. And what he wants to communicate to us is that that same touch of the supernatural was available to the Philippians and to us. For them, they could experience a peace that transcended all understanding, even though there were some disagreements that were taking place in their midst. Even though there were false teachers coming and bringing false teachings to them. Even though there were people outside persecuting them, they could still experience this peace. Second promise is really a two-sided promise, and that is that God's peace will guard us and that God himself will be our companion. God's peace will guard us and God's presence will be with us and be our companion. Now, I don't know if you're trying to let that soak in just a little bit. But to me, that is mind-boggling. It is mind-boggling when you stop to think about it. We get both the peace of God and the God of peace. Philippi, in Paul's time, housed a Roman garrison. And so this metaphor would have been easily understood and appreciated by the Philippian Christians as this letter was read to them. They would hear that God's peace, like a garrison of soldiers, will keep guard over their thoughts and feelings so that they will be safe against the assaults of worry and fear, just as if they were inside of a fortress. It would make sense to them. But again, that's not the end of the promise, not just to be guarded. But it says God also provides with his peace himself. He comes along with the peace to be with us. The peace giver is also the gift of peace. We receive not only the peace he gives, but we are invited to enter into the peace and serenity which characterize his eternal existence. Don't let this go by quickly. Let it soak in. The peace of God and the God of peace in one. Third promise we've talked about already, and that is we will experience peace. We'll experience peace. The peace of God and the God of peace resting and abiding on the believer results in peace. It only makes sense. What once seemed so elusive now suddenly becomes the possession of the one who is in the Lord. Grant Osborne gives this excellent description of what is meant by peace. He says, this peace is not just an inner tranquility of soul. It is that and more. It is the Hebrew shalom that includes health, well-being, and prosperity. There is a sense of wholeness to it, feeling that all is right with the world because God is in it. Peace, real peace. Please listen carefully to what I'm about to say. See, in this world where fear is a much greater reality than joy, our privilege is to live out the gospel of true peace, of true shalom, wholeness in every sense of the word, and then to point others to the source. God of peace, the peace of God becomes our peace, and we have something to give to the world. True peace is ours, friends. It is ours in Christ, and it is ours because of Christ. Now, before we can fully enter in and embrace these promises and have our needs met, there are some conditions that have to be fulfilled. And in these six verses, Paul employs seven imperatives to express the conditions. And I'm going to group these conditions in four broad categories. So, in verses 4 and 5, Paul lays out the conditions with regard to our relationships. So that's the first area, our relationships. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Notice here that in talking about how we are to relate to others, Paul begins with the command to rejoice in the Lord. This is the third time that he has commanded them to rejoice, and this time he is emphatic about it, which is evidenced by the fact that he says it twice in one sentence. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, I ask you, do you see the relational aspect in this command? Is it obvious to you? The relational aspect is this. The rejoicing that we are commanded to do, which will lead to peace, is directly linked to their being in relationship to Jesus, or here to use Paul's nomenclature, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. We've talked about this, that living in this sphere of in the Lord, conscious of him, conscious that our life flows from him, that our life is him. Gordon Fee points out, Christian joy does not come and go with one's circumstances. Rather, it is predicated altogether on one's relationship with the Lord and is thus an abiding, deeply spiritual quality of life. Paul then moves on to command them to let your gentleness be evident to all. This quality of life, translated as gentleness, is really a very rich word that's difficult to render with just a single English term. It carries the ideas of being gentle, kind, forbearing, tolerant, kind, I said that already, and generous. It can be characterized in this manner. Like when others make demands or mistreat an individual, the gentle person is not going to demand equity in return, but this person would willingly accept a lesser portion, and they bear up under persecution, manifesting a long-suffering attitude and returning good to those who are doing evil. Now that description obviously perfectly describes Jesus, doesn't it? And the gentleness that his life was all about. Peter captures so well how Jesus demonstrated this quality in these words. He said, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Gentleness. And here's the thing that we can't miss. It says this gentleness is to characterize our lives in all of our relationships. Whether it's a relationship with a believer or a not yet believer, a friend or a foe. Paul commands here covers every relationship that you can imagine. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all, to everyone. See, as we have received gentleness from our Lord, so we are to demonstrate gentleness toward everyone. Again, it's not something we're going to work up. It's allowing the life of Christ to come out. I want to give you just a quick word about the phrase, the Lord is near. This can be understood spatially, as in he is near in proximity, or temporally, as in his coming is imminent. I believe that both ideas are contained within this phrase, and that Paul was being purposely imprecise or ambiguous when he employed it. See, both truths are important to keep in mind at all times, and they are incentives for godly living. So we can see here that the Lord is near. He is coming again. He is also here with us. So the first condition for experiencing the promises and having our needs met is to focus on the centrality of Christ, or that being in the Lord, and then from that basis to model all of our relationships on his life. Verse 6, we're given the conditions with regard to our circumstances. So he's moving from relationships to our circumstances. And he says, with regard to our circumstances, do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So here we are first given a negative command that we are to avoid being guilty of. And then the positive command, or an alternative way of living, which we are encouraged to follow. First, the negative command. Do not be anxious about anything. So, by a showing of hands, how many of you wish that this was the normal picture of your life? I'm okay, good, I'm not alone. I'm with you. Just the other night, I found myself unable to sleep because I was thinking about all the things that I needed to do and how I was going to get it done, and how that list just kept on growing as I laid there. Like Paul, I have not arrived yet either. Well, since everybody gets anxious, why is this such a big deal? I like the answer Gordon Fee gives. He says, apprehension and fear mark the life of the unbelieving, the untrusting, for whom the present is all there is, and for whom the present is so uncertain. See, when we are anxious, it betrays the fact that we really don't trust in God. In that moment, anyway. We don't believe that He's in control of all things. Don't really believe that He knows what He's doing. We don't believe that He has got us and our best interests in mind. That's why we get anxious. I need to remind you of the fact again that Paul is writing this command from prison. If anyone had a reason to be anxious about anything, it was Paul. And so it behooves us to listen to his antidote to anxiety. What is the antidote? But in every situation, or in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. What's he saying here? Instead of worrying about things, most of which are completely outside of our control, as if we were actually ever in control, or worrying about things that are never, ever going to happen, we are to redirect our energies to cry out to our God, who is greater than any trouble that might ever come our way. That's the antidote. Maxie Dunham writes, Paul's offer of prayer is not an easy solution, no magical formula here, no bedtime or morning rote repetition of words that we have labeled prayer. He is talking about the serious business of bringing our lives before God, examining our dependence upon God, placing our lives in God's hands to be used, remembering and celebrating what God has already done, confessing our needs and dedicating our gifts, committing ourselves and all that we are to make our common cause God's kingdom and not our own kingdom. And when prayer is seen in this fashion, then it is not glib to say that anxiety is an attempt to carry the burden of the present and the future oneself. Prayer is yielding to and leaving it in the safe hands of God. Verse 8. Paul calls our attention then to the conditions with regard to our thoughts. Relationships, circumstances, now our thoughts. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The importance of saturating our thought life with good, beneficial, and upright content cannot be overemphasized. Our thoughts influence what we value and what we do, and ultimately, what we become. The list of qualities Paul puts before us is not uniquely Christian. In fact, I believe this is part of Paul's point. What do I mean? You see, since we live in this world and we are surrounded by it, he's challenging us to embrace whatever is good wherever we find it, including the culture with which we are most intimately familiar, but to do so in a discriminating way. So we're supposed to look for the good things all around us. And so what it's saying here is that we need to filter everything that we see then through the gospel of Christ Jesus and how it fits in with that. Ben Witherington writes, moral excellence comes by imitating Christ, the truly excellent, indeed the sinless one. It comes from having and exercising the mind of Christ in one's own life and decision making. And when Paul refers here to praiseworthy things, He's thinking about things that Christians should praise, that God would praise, and not just what anyone deems praiseworthy. So we look for the good, but we need to do it through that filter of the gospel. So we should think about these things then as we see them, and then we allow that appraisal to influence our values and our actions and our lives. In verse 9, we're introduced to the conditions with regard to our behavior. So we finally get here to behavior. Whatever you have learned or received or heard in me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the big point here is that we cannot live our lives here, our lives of faith, in abstractions and lofty ideals. The faith of life, or the life of faith, always involves tangible expressions of truth in action. The life of faith must be put into practice. It's not just something we study. It's something we just sit around and talk about. It's something we do, and then being something we are. Paul lists four specific sources of truth that the Philippians had at their disposal, which they were to put into practice. I'll go through this very quickly. The things learned would refer to Paul's teachings. The things received would refer to the traditions that he had received from the apostles and then had passed on to them. And from also the things he had learned from Jesus. You know, he had an encounter with him. The things heard would refer to his letters, like this letter, the Philippians, and other reports circulating among the churches. And the things seen would refer to the model of his life. And for us today, while it's true that we do not live in the apostolic days of the first century, we do have a record of those teachings in the New Testament, which serve as a faithful witness for us today. So we can see the things here that he talks about, and we can put them into practice in our lives as we study God's word. Well, there's always more that could be said and extracted from this passage, but for the sake of our time here, I'm going to close with these concluding remarks from one commentator. He says, "These then are the laws or preconditions for enjoying the promises of God. If we are, as a church, to stand fast in the face of the world, then we must attend first and foremost to our personal sanctification and the state of our own heart and thoughts. If, however, we are to enjoy the power of God at work in our inner being, then we must give attention to these outward laws which God imposes upon us. We must model our relationships on Christ, surround our circumstances by prayer, drill our minds in godly thinking, and subject our lives to the Word of God. Do this, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ, and the God of peace will be with you." And then he makes this concluding remark, "If we ignore the laws, then we must be prepared to forego the blessings." May we be known as a church where joy through peace is evident. The peace of God as a guard, and the God of peace as our companion.